Psalm 44, a text that I've not preached from. I don't remember using this as a text in my whole ministry, but it seems like God dealt with me about this week. And what we're dealing with tonight is just a booster shot for a church that's already practicing what I'll be preaching about. But once in a while, we just need a little hoorah and go ahead on and do what you're doing and maybe dig in a little deeper and then get some comfort from the fact that you are trying to practice the Great Commission, not only here, but to the far ends of the earth. And Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, your faith is spoken of in the whole world. And that can only be as we send out missionaries and have that vision for what they're doing in the far reaches of the earth. And but Psalm 44 and verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. Now we have inherited a spiritual heritage. We have what we have in America today because of what went on before our time. And a lot of people paid the price in order to see great revival come to our land and our shores. And we read about it in the books. We hear about it from some old timers. I was talking to Dr. Tom Wallace a few weeks ago. He called me about a matter, and he said, you know, Brother Ward, I was preaching in Florida in a church, and before I preached that Sunday morning, the pastor came to me, and he said, now, over in this section over here, there'll be some pretty rowdy-looking fellas and ladies. He said, they are homeless people, and they sleep under bridges and under vines and stuff, and he said they're a motley-looking group. He said, I just want you to be aware of that because one of our buses goes down there and picks them up and brings them in, feeds them, and we preach to them. He said, that morning I preached my heart out, gave the gospel, and we had 15 of them to respond for invitation. And he said, in tears and brokenness, he said, it took quite a while for all the personal workers to get done dealing with them. And then he said this. He said, Brother Ward, it felt like the old days. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, it felt like the 70s and the 60s. When we would go into revival meeting and expect at the end of the meeting to baptize 12, 15, 20, 20. I'm talking about myself. Because God was working in the lives of the American people. And I can talk about those good days, and once in a while we hear about souls getting saved, and we ought never to quit doing what's right. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the great days of harvest that America has experienced are days gone by. Dr. B.R. Lakin, Brother Howard Cadel, in an out-of-the-way place called Flat Top Mountain, West Virginia, I read recently of revival meeting that Brother Howard Cadel and Brother B.R. Lakin would go there and preach, and they'd have up to 70,000 people gathered in those camp meetings, and the camp meetings went on for 30 days and had hundreds of people saved in those meetings. That was true of J. Frank Norris and their great ingathering of souls in Texas and all everywhere that they went. It happened with Dr. John Rice. It happened to Dr. Bob Jones Sr. All through the South, great area-wide tent meetings would go 30 days, sometimes 60 days. They would tear one evangelist out and bring another one in. If you get the chance to read Dr. Monroe Parker's testimony, my first 77 years. And you'll find out that not too far south of here, a little southeast of here, in a place called Beaver, Kentucky, that he got a letter one day. Well, he got two letters the same week. One church had invited him to be their pastor. And they announced the salary. It was more than he'd ever made in his ministry, or more than he'd ever been offered. And he said, I was praying about going there, and I felt like, well, maybe God wants me to go to that church. And it was a big center city church, and they were well-to-do folk, and he said they were going to take good care of us. But he said the same week I got a letter from a mountain missionary in Kentucky, and he asked me, he said, come and preach for us 30 days. If you got a missionary's heart, we'll be looking for you. We can't promise you and your bride anything but a place to sleep in our house and meals. We don't know what'll happen after that, but he said, God put it on my heart. They called him Monk Parker to ask you to come and preach that meeting. Well, he didn't go to that city church. He went to that meeting instead. And in that meeting, in a little country church, they had over 600 people to come to Christ. The meeting went on for over 30 days. You read about it in his own testimony, his book. Great things, amazing things happened that only God could bring to pass. And we could talk about Whitfield. We could talk about Robert Sheffy. We could talk about meetings with Mordecai Ham, Billy Sunday, and on we could go. Our fathers have told us. We've heard with our ears what great work they did, what great work took place in their days, in the times of old. But don't be discouraged. God knows the day in which we're put. He put us here for this time and this hour. So look at the psalmist as he continues in verse 2. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Doesn't America need God's smile again? I saw a sign on the way up here, God bless America. I said, no, God have mercy on America. And his blessing to America has to be preceded by grace and mercy, for sure. Because if we look at our sins, we're in deep, deep trouble with God. Look at verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Wait a minute. It's too late. Our fathers told us about it. We've heard with our ears. But we can't do it. But the psalmist said, we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my arm sword save me. Verse 9, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth our armies. Thou makest to turn back from the enemy. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. That's in our nation. People of other languages, other ideologies, other religions have come in to take over. And they're getting a good toehold in our nation. Who would have ever thought there'd be a debate over what to put on a bathroom door? We're sick. Sin sick. Verse 11, this is America. Often in my reading of the Bible, I'll write down beside that verse, USA Today. And I'm not talking about that rag that they print and call a newspaper. I'm talking about our condition today is reflected, and we're doing exactly what Israel did and other nations of history have done. And the only thing we've learned from history is we don't learn from history. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a division to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, Tell me it's not true. We're a laughingstock to the whole world. I'm talking about our nation that was built on biblical principles, and we've left those principles, and God turns us over to ourselves. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we're not going to get by with killing 50,000 innocent lives, taking innocent blood per year. And according to the Mosaic system, innocent blood must be paid for with innocent blood. That's scary for my children and grandchildren. Say, but we brought it on ourselves, just like Israel procured these things to themselves. And one of the old prophets said, you would not frame your doings to seek God. An individual, a family, a community, a church needs to frame its doings to seek God. But our doings are everything else but that. Churches have tournaments on Sunday instead of preaching. I'm talking about baseball, softball, basketball, every kind of ball in the world. And now they're bringing stuff over here we don't even know what to do with. That lacrosse and rugby and all that stuff, you know. Don't we have enough junk to play with already? I wouldn't know whether to throw the ball up and hit it or have somebody roll it to. I did go golfing one time. One time. That makes some of you fellas feel better, don't it? But I was with some other preachers. And they went first, and they hit their ball, and it went way down there. And they said, now it's your turn. So one of the preachers took that tee, and he put the ball on the tee. And then I realized as I got ready to swing, I had the first problem. If I got close enough to hit the ball, I couldn't see the ball. Then if I backed off where I could see the ball, I couldn't reach the ball. But I wasn't going to be outdone, so I just took a blind swing at it. And I looked down, looked up, see if the ball was going anywhere, and I looked down, and the ball was still there. But it wasn't a total loss. I killed 10,000 red ants. There was an ant hill there, and there was dead ants everywhere. They laughed at me. They said, take another swing. I took another swing, and I missed again, killed another 10,000 ants, actual count. That took place about six swings. And then I said, they have tricked me. They have glued that ball to that tee, and I can't get it off of there. So I got down on my hands and knees when I could. Days of yesteryear. You remember Lone Ranger and Tonto and Hopalong Cassidy? And I got down there to listen, see what's going on, look at that ball, and I heard there was two ants left. And one of them said to the other one, if we're going to live through this, we're going to have to get on the ball. So let's have a renewed vision of getting on the ball. Amen. Let's get on the ball. Three reasons why I'm preaching what I'm preaching tonight. Number one, they do not know. They must be taught. Don't assume that just because they live here in our country that they know how to be saved. I grew up in a religious home, member of a church, and went to church when there wasn't something better to do with my family. But we were considered a church-going family. But at 20 years of age, I did not know how to be saved. So just because your loved one, just because your kinfolk or your next door neighbor goes to church, that doesn't mean he knows how to be saved. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They do not know. they must be taught. I listened to some of the Unshackled programs that they fixed for radio, and I've come into possession of several CDs, and I'm amazed at how God can still reach from the uttermost to the guttermost. But somebody has to speak up. In every situation, somebody came into their life and said, they don't know. They must be taught. The devil will tell you it's impossible. But it's not impossible. You remember that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He was in the chariot. He'd gone to the right city to learn about God. Because anywhere you ought to learn about God, it'd be Jerusalem. But he went back to Ethiopia and he still didn't know how to be saved. But thank God he had the right book. And as he was reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, Philip got up into the chariot with him and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? You know the answer. How can I, except some man should guide? I had a fear to talk to people about Christ. I'd heard stories, and I said, I can't do that effectively. But a friend and I were in Bible college together. It was our first year, and we were in Dalton, Georgia, one Sunday afternoon between church. And Jim and I decided we'd go out and knock on some doors, do what we could. So we got us a batch of gospel tracts. Our wives dropped us off at an intersection. It was a muddy gravel road. It had rained there that morning. And Jimmy and I prayed right there in the middle of the road. And he said, which way should we go? I said, I feel impressed to go down the hill. And we went down the hill a few yards. We turned into the first driveway. It was a clapboard house, just poor people lived there, you knew that. And before we could get to the steps that led up to the doorway, there was a man standing in the doorway. And before we said anything, he said, come in, fellas, come in. I know why you're here. You're here to tell me how to be saved. Come on in, I need to be saved. I said, who told me this was hard? My professor said I really had to get up some grit to do it. I mean, they're falling all over the place to get saved. And I looked for the first time in the face of a hopeless, helpless drunk by the name of Richard Head. He'd come in at 4 o'clock in the morning, passed out, drunk, on the couch. And his wife began to try to sober him up. She was a sweet lady. And he said to her before daylight, pray for me, if you can pray at all. Well, what do you want me to pray, Richard? Pray that God will send somebody here today to tell me how to get saved. Then I knew why we were impressed to go down the road to that house. God is interested in lost souls. How often do you see his route detoured in the Gospels? We would call it a detour, but it was providential. He knew all the time that there was a woman at the well, Jacob's well, waiting, brokenhearted without God. I did not know how to be saved. I remember clearly my Sunday school teacher, I was probably 13 at the time, we were sitting in the class, and she said this, I read the other day that Jesse James loved his mother. Surely, if there is a hell, God wouldn't send a man to hell that loved his mother. Well, I knew I loved my mother sometime. I didn't like it too much when she had that plum limb on my Bible end. Some of you old timers remember when it wasn't against the law to whip your kids. And my mother knew that growing our peach trees was for growing boys and growing preserves. And there is a padded place on the south side about two-thirds of the way down God made for the rod sometime. And although I had a good mother, and I love my mother, and that Sunday school teacher said that, anybody that loves their mother couldn't go to hell in case there is a hell. Because we weren't taught anything for sure. It was just if, ands, and buts, you know, just hope things turn out. Ignorant. If the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? I was as lost as I could be, sitting in church. They do not know. They must be taught. And don't make the deathly mistake, the dangerous mistake of assuming the people you meet day by day know how to be saved. Number two, they do not know, they must be taught. Number two, they will not seek, they must be sought. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Aren't you glad? Because every single one of us are as sinful as the devil wants us to be. But there's somebody seeking for us. I heard the testimony of a Chinaman. His name was Yam Sing. And in a service one day, somebody said, Yam Sing, stand up and tell us how you found Christ. He stood up and he said, Yam Sing, no find Christ. Christ find Yam Sing. Aren't you glad when you found him, he was seeking you? I found him seeking me. And you don't know how desperate somebody's life might be. One Sunday morning, I was teaching Sunday school in Clark Fork, Idaho. My cousin, Harold, was there doing some soul winning. And he'd been there a month. And on a Saturday afternoon, just by himself, he was staying in the prophet's chamber at the church. And nobody else to go with him, so Saturday afternoon, he said, I'm going to go down downtown Clark Fork at just four stores, you know, a couple of service stations and a bike shop and a library. But he said, I'm going to give out some tracts before dark. So it was in March, so he went down and went to each one of the convenience stores. And he tried to witness to a fellow there at the counter, but he got real busy with customers coming and going, and he couldn't get very far with him. And he said, I'm just going to leave you something to read. So he left a little stack of gospel tracts, and it had our church name on it, an address. And Harold tried to witness to him, and he left. That was a Saturday evening before dark. The next morning, I was teaching Sunday school class. And while I was teaching, about 10:30 or 10:20 or something, a fellow came in. He was scroungy. He was as dirty as any person I'd ever seen in my life. He was been sleeping under bridges, under brush piles. And he came that morning and sat in my Sunday school class. I knew he was a first-time visitor. Well, I taught, and after the Sunday school class, I dismissed. We had a little foyer out behind the auditorium, and I saw him make his way out, and he picked up a duffel bag and put it on his shoulder. And our usher, Richard Flaherty, said, hey, where are you going? He said, I'm too dirty to stay for the next service. He said, you're missing the best part of the double feature. He said, we go to two services here. He said, you got to stay for preaching. And I stepped out there about that same time, and I said, he's right. You can't leave now. I said, you need to stay for the preaching service. He looked at me, and about 23 years old. And he said, "Preacher, I just came to get saved. I went down to the service station and walked into town this morning and stopped at the first business. And I went in and I asked that man at the counter, 'Where can I go to get saved?' He said, 'Somebody was in here yesterday and left this literature trying to get me saved. I guess you got to go over there. I don't know anywhere else in town to go to get saved.' So that clerk sent him over to our church. Well, with some persuasion, Talon Vice is his name. He came in and sat down, and I preached my heart out, gave the invitation, down the aisle he came. I had a deacon to take him back to the office and talk to him and spend some time with him. I said, I don't know him. I said, 'Bill, I don't know what all's going on.' I said, 'Take your time. We're in no hurry.' So in a little while, Bill came out and he said, he got saved. He said he trusted Christ, put his confidence totally in Christ. He knew some scripture already. But before, when he came down to the altar, he said, 'Preacher, I came here to get saved today because the doctor said I've got less than a year to live. I've got AIDS.' He said it didn't come about by sodomy. It came about by drug needles. I'm going to die. And I was hitchhiking back to Western Washington to get right with my parents before I die. But I knew I couldn't get right with Mom and Daddy until I got right with God. You don't know who's going to show up in your life this week, but you can mark it down. They don't know. They must be taught. And in most cases, they're not seeking. They must be sought. Let's seek and save that which was lost. An unusual thing happened in my own family. My wife's brother, George Dixon. After we were saved, we began to witness to George, and we'd send people by to talk to him there in Memphis. And he would be right rude, be ugly toward them, walk off and leave them, wouldn't answer their questions. And it looked like George would never get saved. Well, one Sunday morning, now you bus workers were like this, he saw his three daughters all dressed up real pretty. And he saw them going out the door, and they got on a church bus. This is what smote George's heart. They're doing what I'm supposed to be doing. They're taking my place. I'm supposed to lead them to know God. And there's a total stranger picking up my little girls and taking them off to church. Boy, that smote his heart. He had a conscience that wasn't quite fully seared yet. The next Sunday morning, George didn't say anything to Rosalie, his wife. He didn't say anything to the girls. But that Sunday morning, he took a shower and got dressed, put on the best suit of clothes he could get out of the closet. And when that bus picked up his little girls, he got in his car and followed that bus. Followed up this street, down this street. You know how a bus can do. He didn't know where that church was. He saw the name on the bus, but that meant nothing to him. So he followed the bus for about an hour. When it parked, he parked off at the corner of the parking lot, came in, sat down in the back pew. And when the preacher preached that morning, the first one down the aisle was George Dixon. Miss Dixon called us, said, "Honey," talking to my wife, said, "George got saved." I said, "Oh, my goodness. The Camelites got him." She said, "He done got baptized." I said, "For sure, the Church of Christ doesn't baptize him." I knew he was too wicked to get saved, so I knew the cults had done gotten him. So me of little faith, I said, "We're coming to see him next month anyway, so we'll make the first stop when we get to Memphis." I lived in Maryland then. West Virginia. When we made a stop in Memphis, we went to his house first. And when I walked in the den, he was reading his Bible. And he looked up and he said, "Brother Norris, it's good to see you. Let me tell you what happened to me. He got so saved it's pitiful. He got so far in he couldn't get out, and he liked it so good he didn't want out. And after a whole lot of people disappointed him in their Christian life, he stayed faithful to God. And then when he died, God ushered him into heaven, having won many, many people to Christ. He was too tough and too hard, but God saved him. They do not know. They must be taught. They will not seek. They must be sought. Isn't it good that that bus captain came by there? Invited his daughters to come? Boy, you don't know what little bitty thing that starts so small can grow into a great oak tree someday. Number three, they will not come. They must be brought. They must be brought. Luke 5:18 says, men brought in a basket, in a bed, a man that had the palsy, and they sought means to bring him into the presence of Jesus. They brought that man to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. And you know how God healed him. They tore the roof up, let him down. They sought a means. And God bless those Christians that are always seeking a means to bring people to Christ. John 17:18 says, if thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Did the Father send the Son to be the Savior of the world? Sure he did. And as the Father sent Jesus, he said, I've sent them. Paul said, I believe, therefore I speak. That's all it ought to take for us to be blabbermouths for God. I mean, we're blabbermouths about everything else. We need to get a case of don't give a rips and I can't help it and tell them about Jesus. Running off at the mouth. I'm not going to get on the ladies tonight. Ladies, let me tell you a little secret. Men gossip too. Yeah, they do. Oh, we men preachers, we like to say, there was a lady that came forward one time and said, preacher, I want to lay my tongue on the altar. I said, well, there's just 20 feet of it. Lay what you can on it. We like those true stories, don't we? But sometime you get around a bunch of men, they'll be talking about others. Well, let's be talking for God. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, I read that verse again. I knew it. I quoted it. I preached about it. But a couple of weeks ago, less than 2 weeks ago, I said, Lord, you've got a hold of my heart there. Today, I can just take one day at a time. I'm going to try to let my speech be always with salt, or seasoned with, well, grace. Be with grace, seasoned with salt. And it wasn't 30 minutes till my wife did something stupid. And I told her how stupid it was. I didn't get the words out of my mouth until the Holy Spirit spoke. I thought you were, Now, why can't my speech be for the Lord Jesus? After all, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Amen. You say, you don't know my wife. I told you I'm not preaching on that tonight. It's better than lockjaw Christianity. It's better than zip-lip Christianity. And their souls are hanging in the balance. I was in Grafton, West Virginia, starting a church in 1969. The only outside support we had came from Dr. Wallace and the church up in Elkton, Maryland at that time. And they helped us, you know, when we were in trouble and kept us from starving. And another church there in West Virginia. And we had a little van, a little snub-nosed Chevrolet van. It had the motor between the two front seats. That thing was pitiful. But it did the job. We'd go out and pick up. We'd make two or three loads on Sunday morning, Sunday night, bringing people to church. We was up in an area on Flat Top Mountain, and there was a family named Keene, K-E-E-N-E. And his three daughters began to come to church. And his wife would come to church, and they all made professions of faith after a few weeks. And then Mr. Keene, I went to see him for the purpose to try to win him to Christ, or at least get him to go to church with us. And standing on his front porch, I remember it like it happened yesterday. He looked at me and he cussed. Said some bad words. Called me some names army sergeants didn't even know about. Then he looked at a log chain laying on the porch. And he said, "Preacher, you see that chain?" I said, "Yes, sir." It was rolled up in a ball. He said, "The next time you come on my property, I'm going to take that chain and beat you with it." I said, "You are? You mean that, Mr. King?" "I sure do." And he cussed again. "Well, what did you do?" "Well, if he'd have caught me that day, it would have been choked to death with heel dust. I left." And he said, "Don't bother my kids anymore. Don't bother my wife anymore." And I didn't go back. I was ordered off. So we felt terrible about it, that we couldn't reach his family because of his wickedness. One night he even cut a tree down across the little rock road that led to his house. And we came around the curve and stopped just in time to keep from having a bad wreck. He was wicked, mean. That was in 1970. In 1995, I was preaching in the next county over, Gethsemane Baptist Church in Frankfort, West Virginia. They'd put my name on the marquee out in front of the church. Norris Ward speaking Sunday. I spoke that morning, that evening, and true to the sign. In the evening service, a lady came in, and her and the people were with her, filled a whole pew up. Pastor said, "Brother Ward, I don't know those people. They're visitors." So, of course, I preach. And after the service, a lady came to me, middle-aged now, and she said, "Brother Ward, you don't know me, do you? You don't recognize me?" I said, "No, but if you'll help me, I'll try to remember." She said, "I'm Margaret Keene. You led me to Christ when I was a teenager, and my daddy and them wouldn't let me go back to church. You remember that?" I said, "Yeah, I remember that log chain." Vividly. She said, "Didn't keep me from getting saved. And my husband and I are living for God, and we are youth. We're working with the youth in our church." She told me the name of the church. And she said, "Brother Ward, whatever you do, don't give up on people. You keep on telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ." Friday, a West Virginia boy came to my house to cut some limbs out of a tree. He grew up with that Margaret Keene. He said, "Brother Ward, did you hear that Margaret Keene died at 56 years of age?" Couldn't have been too long after she told me that. That makes it even more important that we sought them out. We taught them how to be saved. And we brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a funny acting couple in West Virginia. Anybody here from West Virginia? Hold your hand up. You can go back home. The sheriff died. You're safe to go back home now. But there was a couple we had on their visitation list every Thursday night. Somebody would go to their house and witness to them. Mutt and Raj Arbaugh. Young couple. 4 years older than I am, so they're young people. This was in 1972. And then one, after many, many Thursday nights, people would go and come back and say, no, they didn't get saved tonight, preacher, but we tried. They didn't get saved tonight. And then one Thursday night, boy, the good news. The joy bells went off. They had gotten saved. Got down on their knees in their living room and trusted Christ as your Savior. The unusual request they had, we had baptistry and everything that was available. They said, Brother Ward, we know our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, but we want to get baptized in the Kanawha River. So I went along with it. I went over with it, sure, that, you know, it's not the river, it's not the water, and all that, but they went ahead, got baptized in the Kanawha River. And after that was over, they got in church and didn't miss a single service. I didn't know it at the time, but he was a bartender at the roughest bar in all of Montgomery, West Virginia. It was a tough spot, and he was a bartender. And he was known to be tough, right along with the drunks that he had to throw out and all that stuff. But he went to his boss. I didn't learn this till later. But he went to his boss, the owner of the company, and he said this, I've got to quit work. What do you mean you got to quit work? I got great plans for you. You're a bartender that don't drink up the profits. You'll be a partner with me one of these days. You can't quit. He said, I just did. He said, what brought this on? He said, I got saved. God accepted. God forgave me. And I can't go selling liquor anymore. Well, what are you going to do? He said, God will open up a door. And he was yet a month old in Christ is all. And he knew he needed to break with his old life. And God gave him a good job at Montgomery Tech, taking care of the maintenance of all those buildings. I saw him last Sunday night at Boomer Baptist Church. It's a long time since 1970. You know what he's doing? He's in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Came to hear me preach that night because their church was having vacation Bible school. He said, they won't miss me. Preacher said, it's all right. So he came to hear me preach nearby. And he said, would you pray for Raj? I said, we do all the time. He said, she's got something going on in her head. Boy, it reminded me when you made that announcement tonight. And I said, we'll pray. We did. Monday, I got a phone call. I went back to Tennessee. I got a phone call from Mutt. And he said, it's cancer. Said, there's an inch and a half tumor in her head, sinus cavities, big around as her finger. And they don't know what action they're going to have to take. You know what? That makes our Thursday night visitation that went on in 1971, 1972, it made those prayer meetings important. We had started prayer meeting 6 o'clock in the morning, 7 days a week, whoever could come of the men. And that prayer meeting went on for 12 years unbroken. It makes sense now with his dear wife battling cancer as we speak. What have we learned tonight, or what have we been reminded of? They do not know. They must be taught. They will not seek. Say it with me. They must be sought. They will not come. They must be brought. Does the pianist know 387? 387? I figure she does. Turn your book. What does the song say? Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. Now, you ought not be singing if God wants you down here praying. I know how our flesh is. We get weary in well-doing. And in America today, we say, what's the use? But that one soul is worth it all. That one soul. Think about the young man that you just got word about his cancer. Oh, that one soul is worth all the expense and all the effort that's gone into your ministry this year. Let's stand together as we sing. Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. I've pastored some folks as long as 8 years, and they made no effort in 8 years to try to bring somebody else to Christ. I know one couple up in Maryland. I pastored them for 8 years, and I never saw them come to the altar to pray about anything. 8 long years. They had grandchildren that were lost. They had children that were lost. A retired couple, but they never saw a need to pray. Let me ask you this. What would our church be like if every Christian, every member was just like me? Would it be a better church? Or would it go downhill spiritually if every member was just like me? Dear Father, help us. Help the pastor as he comes to close the service tonight. Should there be one yet in this building not saved, I pray they'll come. Trust Christ tonight as their Savior. In Jesus' name. Brother Jerry.